Please leave your Bibles open to this chapter in Joshua that we're studying together. In our 40 years of marriage, 1985 was probably the most difficult. 1985 was a year of waiting for us. In late 1983, after 10 years of ministry in our first church in the U.S., Jen and I believed that the Lord was calling us to go to Australia to help with church planting within a small denomination. In 1984, we saw the Lord bring in all the support we needed to go. But then, the big wait. We were fully supported, but no visa from the government here. By mid-1985, people were asking us, "Are you sure the Lord really wants you to go to Australia?" And we did. Most of our belongings were already packed in boxes in the front room of the house. We were waiting and waiting, but the visa didn't seem to come. By the end of that year, 1985, we still had no visa, and the questions kept coming. Did you really perceive the will of the Lord rightly, that you should go to Australia? Jan and I were convinced that we had. Then in February of 1986, our mission board met, and they said to us, "If you don't have your visa by our April meeting, you need to either resign from the mission or go to another field." You can imagine the questions that were running through our mind at that time. Did we get the will of the Lord right? We really thought that. We were convinced of it. But we had no visa. But 2 weeks after that February board meeting, we got a call from friends in Sydney, Australia, announcing to us, "We have word that you've received permanent resident visas." It was wonderful. By April 14th, we were in Australia, landing in Brisbane. And that included a trip up to New York where we had to be examined by the Australian consulate. But 1985 was a hard year for us, one of the hardest years, if not the hardest year of our marriage. It's just waiting, wondering, what is God doing? Have we followed His leading? Now here in Joshua chapter 3, the day that Israel had been waiting for years, for centuries, is finally happening. They were entering the promised land. And the book of Joshua is a book of reality. Though it is a story of their receiving a kingdom, we also find challenge after challenge coming to the Israelites, even though they're being obedient to the will of God. They are going through struggles, challenge after challenge. There's battle, there's hardship, there's failure. It's a story of obedience and disobedience, and the consequences of both. The stories of victories, the stories of defeats. The story of the reality of Christian living. It's a story of our lives, really. I think too often we kind of sugarcoat the Christian life. You know, once you're in Jesus, it's all happy going from there. I remember a song as a kid we learned. Some of you that are my age might remember it. "On Monday I am happy, on Tuesday full of joy. On Wednesday I have peace within that nothing can destroy. On Thursday and on Friday I'm walking in the light. Saturday is heaven below, and Sunday's always bright." That's not reality. There we go. When we look at the book of Joshua, it just doesn't go that way. Probably every one of us here knows it just doesn't go that way. But here's the challenge that we find here in this chapter 3 of the very first big challenge before them, that they, God's people, need to know how to face the challenges that come in God's way. And I really believe that if we learn to face the struggles and the problems and the hardships God's way, we will stand as a testimony to the world about us. And I think that's what we see happening here. The book of Joshua is a narrative. It's descriptive of our lives, the Christian life of God's people facing Jordans time and time again within their lives in a biblical way and then being a witness to the world. Notice with me, first of all, that we as God's people will face Jordan rivers in life many a times. Verses 1 through 5, here's the context. Israel is now ready to inherit her possession, Canaan. These people had been waiting for almost 40 years, some like Joshua and Caleb over 80 years, waiting for this day. But now, as they're ready for that day to happen, there's one immediate problem, a big problem, the Jordan River. Notice what we find here. It says in verse 1, "Early in the morning, Joshua and all the disciples set out from Shittim, and they went to the Jordan where they camped before crossing over." It's interesting, when you look at a map, you find that Israel, this isn't very clear, but Israel has been camped about 10 to 13 kilometers east of the Jordan River. Now on this day, they move right up to basically the bank of the Jordan River, and we find that they sit there for 3 days. This is the beginning of the end, the beginning of the fulfillment, I should say. What did Jordan represent? The Jordan represented the beginning of their receiving the promise, the beginning of the fulfillment of all God had promised to the patriarchs 500 years before. Now it's starting to happen. Sure, they were on the east bank, but that's not where God had promised to give them the whole of Jordan, the whole of Israel, the whole of Palestine. This was hardly the fulfillment of that promise. Were they going to settle for second best, or were they going to go for what God had given to them and promised them? God commanded Joshua, get ready. We saw that in chapter 1. Joshua went to his officers. He says, get the people ready. The officers went to the people, and they said, get ready. And in our last study, chapter 2, the spies came back, and they said, we're good to go, mate. Those people are afraid of us. We're ready to go. And so now it says here in verse 1, early in the morning, as we study through Joshua, you will find that little phrase connected with Joshua time and time again. Early in the morning, he's always ready to go and do what God wants him to do. There's no procrastinating in the life of Joshua. And so they're ready to go. They're ready to move the people, bringing them right down to the banks of the Jordan where they have to camp. Why? Well, again, it says where they camped before crossing over. We see this, that Jordan is a big threat to these people. They're in front of it now. When you're up at the other place, Abel Shittim, there they were, and they didn't have to see the Jordan. It was kind of out of sight, out of mind. But now, there it is, right in front of them, and there's a few problems. Notice what verse 15 says. The Jordan was at flood stage. I've got some pictures here I found of the Jordan, a very old one, but it shows that's in flood stage. It's over a mile across when it's in flood stage. That's the rapid flowing Jordan up on the top as well. But it says here, the Jordan was in flood stage, and that was very serious. I mean, we forget this, but if you read the Bible and you read the Old Testament, at the time of David, he killed a bear, he killed a lion. There's a story about a prophet that got killed by a lion. Palestine was much different then than it is now. It was jungle along the Jordan River. There were lions and tigers. And, oh, I don't know about tigers. We know there were lions. There were bears. There were wild animals there. It was more of a jungle type atmosphere. Now it's overflowing its banks. Could be a mile wide across. Could be as deep as 12 meters in some places. I mean, it was really a dangerous situation. So they're going to try to cross this river. You've got all of this junk coming down. You may very well have jungle snakes and all the rest of that, you know. And they've got to get 2.5 million people across. I mean, this is a big undertaking. But notice verse 10 also, what it says in verse 10. It says that they are going to go across and they're going to meet up with some people. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations representing the whole of the enemy, so to speak. There they were. These were people, as we said in our first talk on chapter 1, the sermon on chapter 1. These were people who were experienced warriors. The Israelites had a couple of skirmishes in the 40 years they were in the desert. They were basically nomads. Now they've got to face trained armies. Not only that, we know from the scripture that these people had iron chariots. The Israelites had bows and slingshots and maybe some spears, and that was about the extent of it. They're greatly outnumbered. They're less trained than these Canaanites, and they don't have the weapons they have. So, again, the Jordan River is going from comfort into all kinds of danger. It was at flood stage. It was a gateway to seven powerful pagan nations. I mean, that would mean what? Perhaps some Israeli dads would not come back from a battle. Perhaps some sons would be lost. All of those thoughts may very well have been racing through the minds of these people. But now look at verse 4 also. It says, go over before the ark of the Lord. And it says, here's what you are to do. And it says here, you have never been this way before. I mean, they're moving out into uncharted waters, uncharted lands. They're going to go over mountains and through valleys they'd never been through before. They knew very little about. But it was a land that was promised to their forefathers. The promise was there. But now for 2 to 3 days, they have to sit there and just watch that and think about it. It's waiting time once more. And as they're waiting, you can imagine all these thoughts running through their mind. Are we really doing the right thing? Is this really God's will for us? We might lose our loved ones. What if our children get swept away as we try to cross this great body of water? Those questions must have ran through the minds of many of the Israelites as they waited. But why did God do this? I think this is the way our God works. I think God wanted these Israelites to realize that the only way they are going to get across the Jordan River is by God intervening on their behalf. They couldn't do it themselves. They needed help. God would have to do it. You see, God could have brought them up the other way, on the other side of the Dead Sea, up that way, with no Jordan River to cross. But he didn't do it. God could have brought them at a different time of year, instead of harvest time, when the Jordan River is not that far across. But he didn't do it that way. God wants Israel to realize they cannot succeed unless they trust in him. You know, you and I face Jordans all the time. Personal problems, personal challenges, personal decisions, marriage problems, family problems, career challenges, financial problems, relational problems. Christians have problems. It's not happy clappy, on Monday I am happy, Tuesday full of joy, that sort of ditty. Reality is we face struggles all the time. It's part of living in a fallen world. We often feel lost and we don't know the way to go. We sometimes wonder, are we in the Lord's will? We've never been down that path before. And sometimes those circumstances just seem to overwhelm us like a flood. You know, society says, well, escape your problems. Go take a holiday. Take drugs, whether prescribed or not. Submerge yourself in recreation or entertainment, travel or TV or games or booze. Escape it. That's what society tells us. Our human nature says, avoid it. Just let it go. If you hold off long enough, it's going to kind of trickle away and you don't have to worry about it. Our human nature is to try to hide the problem, the way Adam and Eve did when they sinned against God. Try to hide from God after we've sinned. We don't want to face the music. And so often when a challenge comes our way, we just ignore it or we hide from it and we hope it'll go away. But God doesn't want us to run from problems. He made us responsible people. He made us in his image. And he wants us to face them head on, trusting in him. Remember what Paul said? Lord, take this thorn away from me. And God said, no. Paul said, I prayed 3 times. And every time God said, no. Because God said this, I want you to learn that my grace is sufficient for you. In your weakness, learn of my strength. Learn of me. Dear people of God, when the trials come, when the challenges are there, those are the times when we need to seek the Lord that we might know him even better. He may give, he may take away, but we still must say, blessed be the name of the Lord. So we must not cringe from the responsibility that comes before us. We have the same God who was with Israel, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But now let's move on, because we find here as we go on in this passage that we as God's people must focus on Christ through the Jordans of life, through the trials and the struggles. Notice as this narrative unfolds, we see something that's very central to the whole of this passage, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. It is mentioned 9 times in chapter 3, 7 times in chapter 4, and if you take all the pronouns that refer back to it, it's mentioned some 22 times in these 2 chapters. So the Ark of the Covenant is central to everything. Now, as you look at this passage, when the ark moved, the people were to move. When the ark turned, the people were to turn. That's the way they lived for 40 years in the wilderness. This was a controlling factor in the life of the people. I want to take a few minutes to talk about this Ark of the Covenant because I think it's very important and sometimes we miss it. This ark was the first piece of furniture that God wanted built to be put into his tabernacle, the place where his people would worship him. The ark was a box of about a meter and about a half a meter wide, just a small box, and didn't stand too tall either. And that box was made of wood, but then it was completely coated with gold. And this particular piece of furniture, this Ark of the Covenant, stood by itself in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place on earth at that time, where God's presence was amongst the Israeli people. And that was the only piece of furniture that was in the Holy of Holies. All other ministries, all other ritual, all other pieces of furniture within the tabernacle in some way or another related to the Ark of the Covenant. Right in front of the Ark, outside the curtain, was an incense altar that put incense and the fragrance of incense into the Ark, and some of the smoke actually kind of obscured it a little bit. The idea that God is a hidden God, but also he's really there. And the blood of the sin offering and the atonement was sprinkled on the cover of this ark. You'll notice here, there's 2 pieces. This is the ark itself, and then this part is called the cover, and it's called the atonement cover. The ark, as we said, was coated in gold, but the top was made completely of gold. And it has two angels on the top who are looking down over the top of the ark. Now, this is called the mercy seat. The top of the ark is called the mercy seat. The idea is a throne. It's God's throne upon the earth in the Old Testament times. And what happened there is so significant. God dwelt over the mercy seat. It was his throne of glory. And all worship and all devotion around the tabernacle was in reference to this ark. Now, inside this ark, in this box, there were the two tablets of the commandments that God had written by his own finger and given to Moses. They were put inside the box. And, of course, the Ten Commandments, as we know from worship, shows us our sin because we cannot match up to a holy God. And that's the whole purpose of the Ten Commandments, to show us how holy God is and how sinful we are. And those tablets are called the testimony. So this ark is an ark of testimony. It's called that a number of times in the Old Testament. But now on top of it is this mercy seat. And this top, the mercy seat, fits exactly over the box, completely covering it. And here is where God's throne is. And if man is to come to God, he had to bring blood once a year and sprinkle it on that mercy seat right there on that throne. And that's where once a year God and man met on the basis of sacrifice and blood being shed, and man's sins were atoned for. They were covered. That's the significance of the ark. This is called the mercy seat. Now, if you have your Bibles, I want you to go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And here the writer of Hebrews has given us a little description of some of the things we've just talked about. Go to chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews and verse 5. And if you look and get a little running start in the verses ahead, it's talking about the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle. And it says in verse 4 that inside the ark there was the gold-covered ark of the covenant. Middle of verse 4, this ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Now listen to verse 5. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. Now, the word here in the original language, atonement cover, is this word. It is the word hilasterion. Hilasterion. Hilasterion, the Greek word. Hilasterion. Hold on to that. Now turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. You learned your first Greek word this morning. Chapter 3, verse 25. Hilasterion. Chapter 3, verse 25. Listen to what it says. We're going to get a running start here. Starting verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Some of your Bibles have the word propitiation. That in the Greek word, that atonement cover, propitiation, is the word hilasterion. So Christ is the mercy seat. Jesus Christ is represented in the Old Testament as the one whereby God and man are brought together because of sin through the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of his blood. And that is such a rich word, because that word propitiation does not only mean that God is satisfied and that his holiness has been, in a sense, vindicated and the punishment of sin has taken place, but that word propitiation or mercy seat also carries with it the idea of propitiation means that not only is God's justice and anger satisfied, but now he actually looks with favor upon the person who has been represented there. There's a word in the original, another word that's used sometimes in the Bible, which merely means to take away the wrath of something. But this word propitiation, atonement cover, means not only to take away the wrath, but actually to bring about good favor and kindness. It's a tremendously rich word, and that is a word that is used of Jesus Christ. He is the atonement cover for us. I mean, it is, to me, it's just the gospel right there, all the way back in the book of Joshua, all the way back when the Ark of the Covenant was made. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a display of God's way of salvation for us in Jesus Christ. Why is it called the Ark of the Covenant? Because God, from the very beginning, before time, knowing that mankind would sin, knew that there was no way mankind could come back to Him, so God made a promise that He was going to provide a way, and Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, offered Himself to be the sacrifice for our sins, and He's called the mediator of the covenant. Jesus offered to be the one to provide the way that we could come back to God. So it's a wonderful, wonderful truth there. This was the mercy seat where God, holy God and sinful man, could meet together and be reconciled to one another on the basis of shed blood. And so that stands for the gospel. The Ark of the Covenant is representative of the gospel that's going to continue to unfold throughout the Old Testament and then more fully in the New Testament. So how are these people could face this big problem of the Jordan River? Notice what it says in verses 3 and verse 11. When you see the ark, they are to keep looking to the ark for their salvation, for their deliverance. They were to be looking to the ark of God. This would be their lodestar that would guide them from here on, and continually it should be. They should be watching it. Where God and His people met for atonement, that was the place they were to look. That which had led them for 40 years through the wilderness was now going to take them and lead them into the land of Canaan, the promised land. Look at verse 11. See the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into Jordan ahead of you. Isn't that interesting? Joshua adds that little feature, the Lord of all of the earth. You see, this title is so important right here because the gods of the Canaanites were not the gods of all the earth. They were the god of the hills, the god of the valleys, the god of the sea, the god of the land. They had all of these regional gods, but Joshua says, our God is the God of all of the earth. He rules over all. He has control of all things, and they're going to see that very shortly when God commands all the waters just to roll back and let His people through. So the ark of the Lord will go into the Jordan ahead of us. Notice it's what we find here in verse 3. You are to move out from your positions and follow it. They were to look to the ark and they were to follow the ark. That's so important in this passage. The ark of the covenant had to go first, not Joshua, but the ark. A new insight for me in preparing this message was that there was a time when Israel came out of Egypt and Moses' father-in-law was an expert in the desert. I mean, he knew the deserts of Midian backward and forward. And they actually urge him to come along and to be their eyes for them, to show them the way. And he doesn't do it. And one commentator pointed out, isn't that interesting? God says, I'm not going to let a human lead you. I'm going to be leading you. It's going to be my covenant, my Ark of the Covenant, my Shekinah glory that's going to go with you and lead you step by step. And so 40 years, that's how they went through the wilderness, following God's direction. And right here it says, the Ark is going to go ahead of you once again. You know, usually when they gathered as a people, they had the Ark right in the center. And often when they marched, they had six tribes first, then the Ark, and then six tribes afterwards. But in this case, God says, you wait. The ark is going to go first, and you're all going to follow. Follow the ark. That's what they are to do. I think that is a beautiful picture of our God, the good shepherd who goes before us leading the way. He leads us into green pastures beside still waters. He restores our soul. That is the God that we follow and serve. He leads us all the way. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. The Lord, if we lean upon Him, if we trust Him, He will lead us in the paths of righteousness. He will show us the way. And so the Lord is the one that we are to follow, the one who leads His people. God takes responsibility to lead us, and He goes before us. God came into the world to take our sin upon Himself. Jesus, as our high priest, was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, but He's able to sympathize with us because He did that. He went before us. He took the responsibility. Dr. Francis Schaeffer, another generation before us, wrote these words, our trusting the Lord does not mean that there are not times of tears. I think it a mistake as Christians to act as though trusting God and tears are incompatible. As a matter of fact, it's my opinion that the greatest trust in the Lord comes when we trust Him in the midst of our tears. And that's what this is all about. When you're going through Jordan, you keep trusting. You keep holding on, even though sometimes it seems like things are falling apart. And just as the Ark of the Covenant was now at the center of their going through the Jordan, so too Jesus Christ is the one to whom we must look through every trial and challenge. You see, this is what it means to live in grace. I trust this morning that you are looking to Jesus Christ for your salvation, and you're trusting that He paid the price for your sins, and He lived the holy life that you need to live, and you can't live by yourself. But the fact is, day after day, we still have to keep looking back to the cross and realize there is the grace to help us in our time of need. We live by grace on a day-to-day basis, not by works, but by grace. And this is what Israel had to do. Don't turn away from the Lord when you're struggling. Don't neglect the means of grace that God gives us to help us through those times. In the first church plant we had down in Brisbane back in the late 80s, we had a young couple that came to faith in Christ. They made profession of faith. They joined the church. But after a couple years, they started to waver. And I caught up with a husband one day, and I said, you know, we haven't seen you in church for quite a while. And he said, oh, Dave, he said, my wife and I, we're really kind of copping it rough. We're having a hard time in our marriage. We thought we'd just give church a miss till we sort that out. That is the most stupid thing you can do. To run from the very means that God gives us to strengthen us in those struggles, and people turn their back on it. That's when we need the body of Christ. That's when we need corporate worship. That's when we need to pray and spend time in the Word. God always presents Himself as the object of our faith. And so we must continually turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face. That's what we are to do. Keep His person, His work, always as the lodestar for our life. I keep looking to Jesus. He's my first love. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. And where He leads me, I will follow, as the song goes. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Are we burdened and with a load of care? Take it to the Lord in prayer. That's the means that God gives us again. Maybe we need to ask this question, who really is leading my life this morning? Is it you or is it the Lord? You see, we have to follow Jesus even in the most trying of times. We keep looking to Him. If I keep insisting on my way, I haven't really learned to follow Jesus. If I keep saying, my will be done, rather than, Lord, your will be done, I haven't learned to follow Jesus. Do I keep telling God what I want to do, where I want to go, or do I look to Him? But I have to have this job, Lord. I've got to get this degree. I've got to marry this person. Or do we say, I trust you, Lord? Verse 3 says, move out of your positions and follow it. Move out of your positions. What is the position of a disciple? The position of a disciple is one who is always following Jesus. Wherever He leads, whenever He leads, I will follow. Even if God gives us a place of leadership, we still have to be followers. Followers of the Lamb. Followers of Jesus. You see, if we are not following Jesus, we cannot be leaders among His people. We should not be a leader among His people, because if we are not following Him, we're going to lead His people astray. We need to be following Jesus and leading God's people to follow Jesus. And so if your pastor is not following Jesus, he should not be leading the church. If church officers are not following Jesus, they should not be leading God's people, because they're going to lead them astray. The only person to follow is Jesus Christ. Don't ever put your stock in a pastor or in your church leadership. Keep it in Jesus. And elders and pastors should always keep their eyes upon Jesus. This is the challenge that is here. Keep the ark before you. Keep Jesus before you. Finally, we as God's people need to experience, and we will experience, the power of God in our lives when we follow Jesus. I think that's what comes out here. Israel experienced the presence and power of God in a fresh way that day. They saw God do something that was totally unusual, a seemingly impossible task. He brought them through Jordan at flood stage. Now, I think most of us would probably like to experience the presence of God more often in our lives. But I think there's some important things in this passage. Notice what it says here in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 5. They're getting ready to go. And look what Joshua says. Consecrate yourselves. Tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Get ready. Get set. Consecrate yourself. That's what he's saying. If you really want to experience the greatness of what God is going to do, you need to consecrate yourself. Now, what did that entail? In those days, it meant that you took a bath. You got cleaned up. You cleaned your clothes. It also meant that men and women abstained from their conjugal rites. during that time of consecration. It meant lifting their hearts to the Lord and confessing all known sin to the Lord, humbling themselves before Him. That was all part of the consecration. They were getting ready to experience God. And this same event happened 40 years before when Moses was at Mount Sinai and God said, I'm coming down on the mountain tomorrow. And Moses said to the people, consecrate yourself because we're going to meet with God. One commentator says, why all the fuss over preparation for the big event? Because it is crucial that Israel recognize that what happens is indeed the Lord's work. And unless they have proper insight, expectancy, and preparation, they could see His work and yet not understand its true value and significance. This writer went on to say, I wonder if we often miss the wonder of worship on Sunday mornings because we don't properly prepare ourselves and consecrate ourselves and come with expectation. Prepare. Consecrate yourself. Now go to verse 10. Notice what we find here. Here is the promise of victory. This is so neat because it says here, the Lord says, come here and listen. Now verse 10, this is how you will know, you will certainly know that the living God is among you and that He will drive out before you all of the ites of Canaan. This next event that's going to happen is going to be another defining moment in Israel's history. And God is saying, you can always look back to that event and remember God is for you. And He will give you the land. He will give you victory. So here is a promise from God that the living God is amongst you. He's with us. He's not up there. He's with us. That's the point. He is Emmanuel. And notice verse 10, He will drive out before you the nations. All of them. This is the sign. The crossing of Jordan is something that can look back to time and time again. God is with us because look what He did. So this one event will point to many more events in history. And during the next 7 years of fighting that we're going to study in the book of Joshua, but not in 7 years, we are going to find how again and again they realized the presence of God had to fight the battle, had to go before them. And so when opposing armies came against them, outnumbering them 5-1, what is the word? Remember Jordan. When a fortress seems impregnable, they can never in any way get into it. What is the word? Remember Jordan. When their weapons, their bows and arrows and their slingshots seem stupid next to an iron chariot, what do they? Remember Jordan. That's the whole idea here. God says, remember Jordan, and I'm going to take care of them because I'll be with you. And so here is the promise of victory. And then the last thing that I think is significant in this passage, we're going to pick up with more next week. There's even more to come. It's quite a really tremendous event. But look at verses 14-16. When the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Jordan's at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan, their feet touched the water's edge. The water filled from upstream, stopped flowing, and it piled up in a heap a great distance away at the town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, where the water flowing down to the Sea of the Salt Sea, was completely cut off, and the people crossed over on dry land. God works in a similar way to what happened 40 years before. There He separated the Red Sea, and the Israelites went through, and they were saved. God at this point makes the way clear through the water. So He does in some ways the same thing, and the people can realize, this is the God of our fathers. We heard all those stories. He's doing it again for us. But God didn't do it exactly the same way. He still did it, but He does it in a different way at this point, which is tremendous. In that place, He parted the waters. Here He piles them up. Verse 16, the water from upstream stopped flowing and piled into a heap of a great distance away. I've often thought, wouldn't it have been funny if you'd been a Canaanite sitting there with a fishing pole south of where this happened? Well, where'd the water go? Because it seems what it's saying is it piled up, and it's about the city of Adam, or Zarethan, is about 30 kilometers upstream. So the Israelites never saw it. All of a sudden, they just saw the river stop flowing. How did they learn about it? I think probably word finally trickled down of what had happened, that God had stopped it. Now, I found this interesting because, again, there's so many people who don't want to believe the miracles of the Bible. But we have a great God. But I found this article as I was preparing. This city of Adam is a precise location where on many occasions slides from the limestone cliffs on the banks, which rise some 20 meters, fall into the river and completely dam it up for a time. This happened in 1927 when the lower course of the river stood empty for 21 and a half hours. Did God use natural means? He may have, and if he did, the fact is it's still miraculous because it happened right at that time when the ark went into the Jordan River. Whether God just blew it back like, you know, the great wind of the Red Sea, we're not told the details, but the fact is it was a miracle because God intervened to let his people through. Now what happened though? When God intervened in this way, all that water that started backing up, you can imagine how bad the floods was. I mean, we talk about floods, you know, out in the West right now because of all the rains. I mean, suddenly, this is harvest time, and that river, which was a mile wide, suddenly stops flowing. All that water is getting backed up, and all those towns up there, 30 kilometers upriver, are starting to flood. And there's a sense in which this is a forecast, a forerunner of the destruction that's going to come on the rest of the Canaanites in the days to come. So what is a sign of salvation for the Israelites is a sign of destruction for the Canaanites. You know, the Apostle Paul says something similar to us about the gospel. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is a savor of life unto life, or of death unto death. That is what the gospel does. It has a hope of salvation for those who trust in Christ, but it is also the warning of condemnation for those who are not in Christ. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and he who believes not is condemned already. Paul tells us that the gospel is to the one the smell of death and to the other the fragrance of life. What is it for you, my friends, this morning? I hope and pray that everyone within this chapel this morning knows the gospel as their hope of salvation because they're looking to Jesus Christ who is the gospel. They're looking to the one who is the mediator of the covenant of God's grace, Jesus Christ, the mercy seat that we talked about. That's where God has been satisfied with Jesus' blood being shed for us. This is the way of salvation. And for those of us who are trusting Christ, as we have looked to him for eternal salvation daily, as we go through the Jordans of life, we have to keep looking back to that cross and to that Savior, knowing that he is alive and he cares about us and he intercedes for us. And he strengthens us and helps us. Providentially, in Owen's preparation, he chose a verse that I'm just about ready to end with. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? You see, look back to the cross. You're going through a trial, look back to the cross. You're having hardship in your family, look back to the cross and trust Jesus. And start to learn from him of how to be more like him and to wait upon him to provide and to carry you through. You see, it's in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we find the wisdom and the power of God to face the obstacles and the trials that come. We don't escape them, no. But we find the wisdom to know how to go through them and the strength to go through them with Christ being with us. And that will stand as a testimony to the rest of the watching world. Back at the turn of the 19th century, there lived a man named Sir John Bowring. He was a noted naturalist, a linguist, a statesman, a financier, and an author. He was one time governor of Hong Kong. The man knew 200 languages and dialects. He could speak 100 of them. The guy was brilliant. He was well educated, and he loved our Savior. One time while he was in the Orient, a great earthquake hit China, devastating the whole tract of land where he was responsible for. And Sir John Bowring saw many of his hopes and aspirations come to a halt because of that earthquake. And as he was surveying the ruins of one of the cities, he noticed that in the midst of all of the destruction and devastation, there was still a church standing and a cross at the top of the steeple. And he thought about it, and it made such an impact on him that he sat down and he penned the words to a poem which later became a hymn. It says, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred glory gathers round its head sublime. When the woes of life o'ertake me, when hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me, though it glows with peace and joy. Bane and blessing, pain and pleasure, by the cross are sanctified. Peace is there that knows no measure, joys that through all time abide. And so I want to say, remember, the God of the Red Sea is the God of Jordan. And the God of the Ark of the Covenant is the God of Calvary's cross. Look to him and be saved.